It was almost 2 years ago now that the biggest trial of my life began. We found out that our unborn daughter Abigail had trisomy 18, which the medical community usually says is incompatible with life. The odds said she most likely wouldn't even make it through the pregnancy. But God had mercy on us. Abigail was born alive, and she was just beautiful. We had her for 5 incredible days. We got to give her a bath. We got to hold her. We got to love her. We even got to take her home before she went to be with Jesus. Her struggle was ended. Mine was just getting started. What's your struggle? Is it poor health or a terminal illness? Is it major financial problems? Are you far from family and friends? Are you experiencing family problems or divorce? Has one of your children turned away from God? Are you desperately missing a lost loved one? Every struggle is different, but they all have something in common. They all contain a large element of grief. In addition to the obvious physical things, in any trial, we are grieving a loss. The loss of our health, the loss of our lifestyle, the loss of our dream, or just the loss of how we thought our lives were going to be. And grieving that loss is often the hardest part of the trial. It's been said that the process of resolving grief is getting our heads and our hearts in balance. That is, truly believing in our hearts what we know in our heads. It is taking what we are experiencing and feeling in our lives, the pain, sadness, confusion, fear, anger, and reconciling that with the truth of the scriptures. Consider it joy. All things work together for good. They appear to be in direct conflict, and it takes a lot of time and a lot of work to reconcile them. Time doesn't heal all wounds. It takes a lot of work, too. If the caterpillar just lays in the cocoon his whole life, he will never become a butterfly. If we try to distract ourselves, it may appear that we are doing well. But that's just lying there in the cocoon. We need to go through the struggle to become butterflies. So I'd like to talk about the reality of trials. Not so much the trials themselves, but the process of getting our hearts and our heads in balance. And I think the best way to do this is with the story of Job. So let's start with the beginning of the struggle. While you're turning to Job, let's recall his story. He was blameless and upright, and God made a special point to mention Job's faithfulness to Satan. And what did Satan reply? Well, of course he fears you. You've given him everything, health, wealth, family. Take the blessings away, and he'll curse you. So God told him he could do whatever he wanted with Job, except he couldn't touch his health. So Satan had all of Job's riches, his wealth, his oxen and donkeys, his sheep and camels killed. He had his servants killed. And he did this all at once. And Job had just learned all these things when, in chapter 1, verse 18, while he was still speaking, that is, one of the servants, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Can you imagine hearing news like this? Each thing getting worse. How would you have reacted? I remember my reaction shortly after getting Abigail's diagnosis. My head told me, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But my heart was feeling something else. I remember being amazed at how angry I was about being pregnant and how much I hated it at that moment. I felt like it was a constant reminder to me and to everyone else who knew that my baby was going to die. I also felt like it was such a waste to have to go through all of it. And it was almost unbearable to think about those who didn't know and were going to ask me cheerful questions about the pregnancy. How could I endure this until she was born? I just wanted it to be over. And so began my head and heart struggle. So let's see how Job responded. Chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Wow! Job spoke from his head. But what about his heart? Let's keep going. Now at this point, God again points out Job to Satan. And Satan replies that if God would take away Job's health, then he will surely curse God. So God allowed Satan to afflict him physically. And Satan struck Job with boils from head to toe. Now Job was in such pain that all he could do was sit there. He was miserable. So then his wife gave him this very helpful comment. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Job. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay, this is where we all shake our heads at Job's wife in disappointment. But I think she gets a bad rap. Granted, cursing God is not one of her brightest suggestions. But let's not forget, she has also lost everything. And she has lost all of her children. And now her husband is seriously ill. She was deeply grieving as well. Her initial response wasn't from the head. It was from the heart. But I think she did end up getting her heart in line eventually, because at the end of the story, we see that they end up getting their riches back. They end up having 10 more children. They were blessed together. She was blessed along with Job. So I think she did work through it. But let's look again at Job. Although his head was in line, he still had a big struggle with his heart. Let's look at chapter 7 of Job, verse 3. He says, "So I have been allotted months of futility." Months of futility. And this is only chapter 7, and he's already talking about months of futility. "And wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise, and the night be ended?' For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope." Job felt like he was just marking time, just trying to get through each night and each day for months. And he had also called his grief a heavy weight. My good friend Allison described it as being crippled by the grief. It drains us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, making even simple tasks very hard to finish. The feeling of hopelessness comes when it just seems to go on and on and on forever, and we start to wonder if it's ever going to end. And then in chapter 29, Job says, 29 verse 2, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me." You know, it is okay and normal to remember and to wish things were as they used to be, to want things to get back to normal. But we're never going to get back to normal after a severe trial, at least not as we were. Shortly after Abigail's death, I wrote, "Most people would think that now that Abigail has died, it's over, and we must be relieved to be getting back to normal. There's a big misconception that getting through the death and the funeral is the hard part. And when we do that without falling to pieces, the perception is that we have made it. No one, not even us, realized how much harder it was yet to become. But I'm seeing that going through it was the easy part. Living without her is so much harder." At times, I remember saying, "I hate this. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be home. I just don't want to be." I would have heartily welcomed being taken home to heaven. And Job also said in chapter 6, verse 8, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off." Longing for heaven is normal. Praying for God to take us is normal. But we have a hard time dealing with the intensity of that longing for heaven. It scares us. We tend to think that something is wrong with us, and we're afraid to tell anyone. But even Job wanted to die. And we need to pour that feeling out to God, just like Job did. And Job also felt anger, and he let God have it. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 1. "My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked?'" He felt no joy at this time. He was just asking God, "Why? Why is this happening to me?" And then he was basically saying, "God, are you enjoying this? Are you enjoying watching me suffer while evil men are prospering?" Those are very strong words that he's directing toward God. But he was pouring out his heart to God. He was being honest with God. You know, it isn't fair that we have trials when the person next door doesn't. Even if that person isn't wicked, it's hard for us to handle that. And it takes quite a while to come to terms with that. But God knows that, and he gives us the time to do that. Even Jesus in the garden had to pour out his heart to God before he was ready to go to the cross. He prayed all night in agony as sweating blood to get the strength he needed to endure the suffering. At times, I was overwhelmed with how much this stinks and hurts, and how unfair it is. And I just wanted to fight back. But there was nothing to fight. I was outraged at the injustice. Sometimes the only way to deal with the anger I felt was to physically do something. I needed to walk every day. I'd walk as long and as hard and as far as I could until I felt better. And sometimes I had to do it again in a few hours. But sometimes walking wasn't enough. Sometimes I needed to hit or throw something. I've beaten pillows. I've hit things with one of the kids' plastic baseball bats. I've even thrown my watch. And you know, they really do take a licking and keep on ticking. And I've heard of others who bought old dishes at garage sales and used them just for the purpose of pitching them at the garage when they were having a rough time. Sometimes We just need to get the anger out. As time passed, I soon realized that God was giving me the strength to get through this, but He did it more through others than I would have initially thought. I quickly realized that I couldn't do it without their help, and it was very humbling. Okay, now this is the passage to highlight in your Bible, the place to go when someone you know is going through a trial and you think, I don't know what to do. I want to help, but I don't know how. Come here to see what to do. And the passage is Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Job 2:11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Look at how supportive his friends were. They did several things that were helpful. First, verse 11, they made an appointment to mourn with him and comfort him. They went out of their way to be there for him. One of the most important things anyone did to support me was letting me just talk and cry. I don't know how many times I appeared on Kathy's doorstep, and she just invited me in as if people were showing up in tears on her doorstep every day. And she would hear me say the same things over and over and over again, day after day, because it took a long time to work through the things in my heart. A few weeks ago, several people commented to me about how much I seemed to be enjoying myself at a recent covered dish dinner. This is really significant to me because during a trial, social events are often very hard. I know they really were for me. For at least a year, I didn't make it through a single covered dish event without having to leave and go cry for a while. So it was about a year ago. When I was in my usual spot, crying, Kathy came out and asked me if I wanted to go to the cemetery. And so she took me to the cemetery. And when we got there, she did the most incredible thing. She said, "Tell me about Abigail. Tell me about when you gave her the bath. Tell me about when the kids held her. Tell me about when you brought her home." And she let me talk and cry as long as I needed to. That is making an appointment to mourn with someone. The next thing they did, verse 12, they wept with him. It says they raised their eyes from afar and didn't recognize him. Obviously, he was sick, so his physical appearance was different than they were used to. But I think it was much more than that. He had been a wealthy, confident, strong man, and now he was broken with grief. They didn't try to cheer him up, but they cried with him because they could tell just how hard this was for him. I have a friend at work, Carrie, in whose office I also spent a lot of time crying. And when I would cry, she would just reach over and hand me the box of tissues. She didn't look away. She didn't say anything to change the subject. Her actions told me, "It's okay for you to weep with me." Weeping with someone doesn't need to be literal. It just means we don't pretend that we didn't notice the tears, But instead, we tell them or let them know it's okay to cry, and we'll be there for them as long and as often as needed. That is weeping with someone. The third thing they did in verse 13, they stayed with him silently for 7 days. Now, the silent part would probably be a lot harder for women than for men. But while they were there, they let Job take the lead. He didn't feel like talking, so they just stayed with him. Don't we often feel like we need to have the right thing to say, the profound words that are going to fix it and make this person feel better? Well, the pressure's off. There are no words. There is nothing that will fix it. All we need to do is be there. There's a song by a group called Third Day. It's called When the Rain Comes. And it just really describes this to me. The chorus is, I can't stop the rain from falling down on you again. I can't stop the rain, but I will hold you till it goes away. We can't stop the rain. We can't take away the pain or the grief. We can't fix it. But we can be there with them and hold them for as long as it takes. That is a much greater gift than we realize. But once Job started sharing his grief with his friends, they made their first mistake. They started to talk. They felt they had to respond. But Job didn't want him to fix it. He wanted him to just listen and try to understand. So let's look at what they did wrong. First thing was they tried to give advice. Chapter 5, verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Well, here's what I would do. Usually statements like that are greatly oversimplifying the situation, and they make the sufferer feel like we are saying, what's the big deal? Just do this. Reality is much, much different from all the hypothetical situations we could ever devise. Advice is usually not welcome unless it's asked for. And even if it's asked for, it's kind of like when we ask our husbands, does this make me look fat? Be very careful when giving advice to someone going through a trial. The second thing they did, and this may surprise you, they tried to quote scripture to him. Again in chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Yes, those things are true. All scripture is true. But Job was thinking, my head already knows these things. It's my heart that I'm struggling with. This isn't helping me. Just support me as I struggle with my heart. Third thing they did was they indicated that if he had more faith or was a little more holy, God would take his pain away. Chapter 8, verse 5. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. It's often unspoken, whether we realize it or not, that we believe that the sufferer is somehow lacking in faith or in faithfulness because they're going through this trial. Now, sometimes that's true, but very often it isn't. But have you ever thought about some of the things we say in an effort to comfort? God does everything for a reason. it's for the best. Or we try to relate by sharing a close call that we had that turned out okay. Those things are like a knife in the heart. They just make the sufferer think, why me? Why do I need to learn this lesson that others don't have to learn? Why didn't God answer my prayers like he answered theirs? Is it because my faith is weak? Now the head knows that's not the case, but the heart is still struggling with it. And the result is that we want a comfort, but we're often causing doubt instead. And through this, Job felt deserted by his friends and family. Let's look at chapter 19, verse 13. Job says, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. They don't understand him. And maybe they're tired of the sadness, the sorrow, the pain. But just when he needs friends the most, he feels deserted by them. And this, unfortunately, is rather common when people go through trials. Some people are so uncomfortable with the grief or the trial that they disappear. Or maybe worse, they don't disappear, but they never, ever mention the situation again, making the topic a forbidden one. We might as well disappear if we're going to pretend it doesn't exist. At a social event, when I was seeing people for the first time since losing Abigail, I wrote this afterwards. There were a few friends who completely avoided me. They never even said hello to me or looked me in the eye. I just wanted to tell them it's not contagious. I know that they just didn't think they could deal with it, but it's only 15 minutes for them. For me, it's for the rest of my life. I just didn't realize that in addition to losing Abigail, I would also lose some friends. That is so sad. But Job tells us what we should expect from a friend. Chapter 6, verse 14. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. One thing this experience has taught me is not to see things as black and white as I used to. I'm much quicker to put myself in another's shoes. And even if someone made a bad choice in the midst of their suffering, I now realize that my job is not to keep pointing that out to them, but to help them find healing and forgiveness. That's when I can really show God's love, by supporting them as they work through this head and heart struggle. Then Job tells them how he would do it if they needed comfort. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Remember how well they started? Now he's calling them miserable comforters. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do, if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. We need to be sure that our words strengthen others and relieve their grief, and don't heap up words against them. One thing to never do is to start a sentence with the words, at least. At least you have your other kids. At least she didn't suffer. At least you know she's in heaven. At least you can have another one. by saying these things, it sounds like we're minimizing their pain. Like we're saying, look on the bright side. Sisters, there is no bright side in a cocoon. We need to avoid trying to reason with their heads when their struggle is with their heart. Someday, they may even say those things themselves, but until then, it's not our job to tell them. We have two cats. Well, actually, they have us. They were strays, and they've kind of wormed their way into our homes, and they've kind of taken over. And one of the cats, Sarah, loves to carry her. Unfortunately, she does it by the neck. Now, the cat tolerates it, but she walks away whenever she can. And if she goes under the table, Sarah gets her. If she goes under the couch, Sarah gets her. And finally, the cat has had enough and reaches out and scratches her. And when that happens, we don't blame the cat. We think, well, I'm surprised she didn't scratch her sooner. It's not the cat's fault. She can only take so much. Even though Sarah means well, she adores the cat. She just doesn't understand how to handle her. You know, those who are hurting are the same when we heap up words against them, even if we mean well. They put up with it until they finally can't take it anymore, and they lash back at us. And when they scratch us like the cat, we don't need to get offended or upset with them. Too often we do get upset with them and we make it about us. Well, I can't believe she said that. I was only trying to help. And then we get huffy and then we add another burden to this person's grief or suffering. So let's not get upset and make it about us. Let's support them. Let's realize that sometimes we are heaping up words against them, even if we don't mean it. Let's not add to the weight of their burden by causing them to have to struggle with resentment as well. And hopefully we can strengthen them with our mouths and relieve their grief and cheer them on when they achieve a victory, no matter how small. One night at supper, while I was having a really bad stretch, we were eating and Sarah asked me, are you having a sad day? And I thought about it, and I said, no, not really. And she asked, is it a good day? And I said, yeah, I guess it is. And she put her arms up and said, it's a good day! Now, that may be a little overreaction to a good day, but that's what we need to do. We need to celebrate the small things. We need to celebrate the good days, the good hours, the good minutes, every little victory. Through this trial, Job persisted in clinging to the hope he had, to what his head knew, even when he didn't feel it in his heart. And that's the struggle, and that's what Job persisted in doing. Chapter 23, verse 10, Job says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Job knew what the outcome of the trial would be. He knew what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you know that I couldn't pass up the chance to talk about gold. After all, I'm a metallurgist. When gold is refined, the impurities come to the top where they can be removed. They can be scraped off. But to do that, the gold needs to be melted. It has to change its form completely from whatever it was into a liquid, melted form. And then, after it's purified, it becomes something else, completely new, more valuable, more pure. It's completely changed its form. In the same way, our faith changes its form after being tested by one of these trials, by this sort of a fire. And I am beginning to see what a gift I have been given in losing Abigail. I'm seeing how I've been deepened and strengthened by my grief. And I'm seeing how much better a person I'm becoming. And as much as this has hurt and still hurts, I don't want to go back to who I was before or who I would have been if Abigail had been healthy. I've gone from being afraid of deep emotion to focusing on that part of people's trials as a way to help them. Good thing, since y'all know I won't be cooking him any meals. And as Job worked through his suffering, he was transformed as well. And he finally got his heart in line with his head. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job has now experienced God, and now he believes him and trusts him from the heart. His faith has been transformed like the gold in a way that's impossible without going through a trial like that. What a gift! He now realizes that God is God, and he will never understand God's ways. And remember that Job never found out why, and he doesn't need to. And neither do we. But it takes a long time for our hearts to believe that and for us to come to peace with that. Now here is an incredible verse, verse 7 of chapter 42. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken those words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Sisters, when we're struggling like Job and feeling what he has felt, it's normal and it's okay with God. God was pleased with Job, not because he didn't struggle, but because he persisted and he worked through it. That's what we need to do. That's how we count it all joy. That's how we get the reward. What was Job's reward? He got his friends back, his family back. He regained his riches, his health. He had 10 more children. But the real blessing was a closer relationship with God and a better understanding of who God is and how to serve him better. Now he sees God in a way that he couldn't have without going through the trial. James 5:11 says, Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I wouldn't have thought to use the words compassionate and merciful about Job's trial. But what a gift he's been given, and that is compassion and mercy from God. And like Job, finally my heart has started catching up with my head. Although I'm not completely there yet. But I've had my eyes open to three truths. The first is the struggle is much different and much more difficult than I ever imagined. I'm now much more compassionate to others who are going through trials since I know It's not like what I imagine it to be. The second truth is that even though we set our minds, our heads on heaven, faith doesn't minimize the pain. I really thought God would comfort me and that my faith would carry me through the pain and would minimize it. But I was wrong. I still had to work through the struggle in my heart. I've realized that there's no way around the pain, faith or no faith. The third truth is that the joy at the end is much deeper and much more beautiful than I ever imagined. All of my emotions now feel so much deeper and so much richer. And I think it's a gift to now feel things so deeply, because not only the pain is deeper, but also the joy. The time of grief was so dark that now the joy is so much more colorful. And now I feel more blessed than those who didn't experience this, because I have received this gift that others haven't. I have experienced God in a way I never had before. Now I see Him. I sure didn't feel like this a year ago. I guess it just depends upon whether you're looking at it from inside the cocoon or outside it. Blessed be the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. I think I am finally starting to understand what this verse really means. And now our hearts are finally ready to hear this. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We can all be part of the called if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for our sins and was raised again on the third day. And if we repent of our sins and confess His name, being buried with Him in baptism and rising to walk in newness of life. If we do those things and remain faithful throughout life's struggles, we also will someday join God in heaven for eternity. In closing, I would like to share with you some thoughts I wrote just before New Year's. I felt as if I was on the verge of breaking out of the cocoon, but moving on to the next step was kind of scary. Did the butterfly feel this way as he broke through the cocoon and glimpsed the sky? As he contemplated what lay ahead, if he just spread those wings and tried them? Was he afraid? Or did he eagerly leap into the air and begin to soar? The butterfly must have had some fear, but he did it. And now he is soaring. Another step in his journey, another step in my journey. Thank you for helping me soar.